I'd like for you to turn with me then to the book of 1 John, and we're going to be studying today chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. The title of the message, for those of you that like message titles, is The Test of Love, Genuine Believers Love. I was going to suggest the title is Genuine Believers Are Lovers, but that could be misunderstood. I could say Genuine Believers Are Loving People, but that's patently obviously in the title. So The Test of Love, Genuine Believers Love, 1 John 3, 10 to 18. And for the sake of understanding the context, and since it's been a month since we've been back in this passage, I'd like for us to read together, or for me to read for you as you follow along, all the way from back in chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read 1 John 3, 1 to 18 as you follow along carefully. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now let's look at verse 10 and following. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's take a moment and bow and ask the Lord to instruct us through the inspired scriptures today. Lord, we are very grateful for this time, and we thank you that we can receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to deliver our soul. And as we come now humbly before you and dedicate these moments to hearing the word of God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would make your truth clear to us, and that you would also make it very manifest and evident to us how we should listen and how we should respond to your word today as we hear from you. We ask these things, as always, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the ways a concept is understood or communicated, one of the ways an idea is grasped, or even a natural beauty is appreciated, is through contrast. You hear the story, you think about the familiar illustration of the beautiful, brilliant diamond seen most brilliantly and in detail from a black background, or think about two drawings that are describing and trying to describe the same scene, one drawn by an amateur without a lot of experience, and then you see the same drawing by an experienced, talented artist, and you have a contrast in the way those are presented. Or just think about the art itself, or looking at a scene in this room or outside, and you realize that you appreciate the beauty of something if we can see by the kinds of contrast that God has created. Even though I know almost nothing about photography and other arts, when you think about art itself or the art of photography, you realize that one of the greatest ways we appreciate the photo or the drawing is by the way the artist or the photographer has presented the contrast in that piece. Even a charcoal sketch, when you're only using black and white, is enhanced by the dark contrast. And in the same way, the very same way, our minds grasp ideas or truth better by the positives and the negatives, by the way things are communicated and ideas clarified many times for us when its exact opposite is presented to us in stark contrast. John uses, as you know, this great literary device, and not more than in this whole letter than in one section that we've just read, verses 10 through 18. He contrasts the children of God with the children of the devil. Cain and Abel, love and hate, murder and self-sacrifice. What else did you see in this passage as we read it? He contrasts word and work. He contrasts people who abide in life and people who abide in death. And so today we will study these contrasts and ask the Lord to enable us to grasp the very truths that are presented as we do just that. And as always, as we come to the passage, to get a running start, I remind you that we are learning the truths of this letter by a series of tests that have been given to us. And so the title of our message today is The Test of Love. But we've been seeing these kinds of tests that John the Apostle has been giving in this letter because it was very important for the false teachers to be tested, for the letter, as he wrote it to these believers, to be able to see that those who were teaching them and directing them and misdirecting them would be tested by the truths that were presented. They would be tested by the truth itself. They would be tested by morality. They would be tested by love. But also the people who received the letter, and for us today, that we would be able to look at the tests that are given to us and be able to say, am I really abiding in Christ? Have I, in fact, been regenerated? Do I pass the test of a true believer? And so today we come to what John has decided to emphasize more than any other test in this letter, and that's the test of love. But in order to see that and to think about the test, I'm drawing upon something that was done by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on 1 John. And I'd like to take a minute, and I've got a couple of slides to help you with this. I'm calling it the big picture and the test of Christian assurance. And I've been helped by Boyce's commentary, but particularly this week, I went back and thought about what he was doing as he was getting up through chapter 3, right? And I realized that he was building on this whole idea of test. And as we come to the idea of contrast today, we see how those two are put together. So I hope you'll appreciate the fact of that as we look at this. And you'll remember as we think back in chapter 2 how this was developed. So I'm saying there are three significant and verifiable tests of genuine faith. These are tests that can be verified. These are real tests that give real solutions. The first one was a moral test, and that's a test of righteousness. And that's a big word. I know we keep saying that word. It's purity, it's holiness, it's being right with God. There are other ways of saying it. It's obeying the commands. Righteousness is chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as Christ walked. So we have the moral test. And then today we'll see again the relational test. How do we relate to one another? He has a different word for the relational test. And then the third major test in John's letter is the doctrinal test. It's a test of truth versus falsehood. So then what happens is we go on into the rest of the letter. So we have the moral test, the relational test, and the doctrinal test, right? Then the next step, if we go in the right direction, is an expanded understanding of these tests by a series of contrasts. To me, it's a genius that John has done this under the inspiration of the Spirit, because he cycles back to the same ideas with added information and new insight and just building. And we'd say, well, you said that before. You get to the end of chapter 4 and we thought, I already heard that. But like any good teacher, he's using not only the repetition method, but also an emphasis and re-emphasis and building on it. So we have the moral test. It's contrasted now. Righteousness is contrasted with sin, right? Obedience with disobedience. Beginning of chapter 3, as we studied, the whole idea of sin is lawlessness. Do I have regard for God's law or do I not? So that's the contrast. And then the chapter in the section today is the relational test, and we understand love now because it's contrasted with hate. And then the next one is the doctrinal test. We'll see in a couple of weeks where truth is contrasted with falsehood, with error. But it seems like John's not done there, and James Montgomery Boyce picked up on this by looking at chapter 5, and he recognized that these tests were combined in that chapter. And here are the statements where they're combined in the beginning of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the truth test. Everyone who loves him who begot also loves the one begotten of him. That's the old King James begotten. In other words, if you love God, you love his children. Major point John makes. That's the love test. And then the righteousness test is seen in chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So that's how he presents those things for us, and I think that's very helpful. So then I'd like to share with you where we're going in our passage today by presenting what I think are four main points, four primary ways of looking at our passage. And then after we do that, we're going to go through the scriptures together. So here are the key points I'd like for you to think about this morning. We've just read the verses, and we'll see these as we go, and then we'll review at the end. The first thing is that righteous living and brotherly love are connected. Let's make sure we get that. Righteous living and brotherly love are connected, because we are building off of what we just saw in the first part of chapter 3 on the moral test, right? These are connected. Loving God is the first commandment we'll see. Loving others is the second. They have to be and are always connected. The second one is that loving God and loving others are inseparable concepts. You can't take one without the other. We're going to see that this morning if we haven't seen it before. Number three, God shows us how to love. Not only that, but he produces the fruit of love in a regenerated heart. So we get convicted, we read the scriptures, we say, I can't do that. And we realize that it's the fruit of the Spirit. God produces it in us, right? And then the fourth point is that brotherly love is both practical and sacrificial. Or we could say it the other way. Brotherly love is both sacrificial and extremely practical. So those are the things that I'd like for you to see as we look at our verses together this morning. So doing that, we'll begin with verse 10. And as we've done before, what I'd like to do is go through these verses with you and then come back and make some fuller statements about the points we've just made and make sure we get an understanding of what the Lord is saying to us in this section. And all of the affirmations that we've just made on those four points are supported from chapter 2, 3, and 4 on. So we're really understanding this particular part of the Scriptures by understanding the larger context around it. If you think about chapter 4, which we'll refer to today, you'll see how that makes sense. So we go back to our passage, the test of love, in verse 10. Follow along with me as we look at this again. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John says it's obvious. This is how we actually finished our last message last time, if you remember. The American Standard translates that word manifest as obvious. It's evident. It should be clearly evident who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. And we see why that's true in this section. The one thing I want you to see in verse 10 that I think is extremely important is a very small little preposition that has only two letters, and it's the preposition of. of God. Later says of, earlier says of the devil. That's origin. That's nature. In the Greek, it's just ekto, out of. And so that's a very important point. When you think about who we are, where we come from, are we born again, that's how the chapter started. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And so the origin and nature of a person is very clear with the out of, as we see. And we see in this verse the point we just made, number one, about righteousness and love being connected. Because he doesn't say, whoever does not love his brother is not a child of God. He said, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. I want to major on that concept this morning, because it's possible for us to be affectionate. It's possible for us to do good things. It's possible for us to be nice people without having a real change of heart. It's possible for us to want to focus on the doing good things for people and being a loving kind of person, but not really having the righteousness here on the vertical level. So it's a righteousness in practice as well as a love in practice that's in focus here in John's letter. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Does that make sense? Chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 11. And for this is the message, he uses the word for as a connecting, right? For this is the message you've heard from the beginning. John said, not new, not the first time you've heard this. And I don't think he's referring back to chapter 1 or 2. I think he's referring back to Jesus' words and their lives and things that these believers would have heard from John or others in the past. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, there's not that much in that verse, is there? Except for the fact that that was a major point in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, he made that command. He said, this is the command, that you love one another. John 13, 34. But what's not in that verse in these terms of words is implied in the verse. What's implied in the verse is this. False teachers were suggesting, probably, that it wasn't all that important how we lived in relationship with other people. What was important was how we thought. What was important was our relationship with God, whatever that might be. False teachers even today would say, well, it's just the vertical thing. It's not so much horizontal. And so he's having to attack that point by simply saying, this is the message that we should love one another. It's not only something Jesus said, but it's something that's very important in how we live. False teachers might have said that acts of love have no relationship to the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It's you and God. Or they might have said, how we relate to one another on an earthly level is just human. It's just not that important. We see it's very important. And we're going to see it as we build in the following verses. What about verse 12? So he continues, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. What do you notice in verse 12? You notice that John believes in the Genesis record. John goes back to Genesis chapter 4. All the way back. We have an Old Testament character and historical situation mentioned specifically right here in our letter. Not as Cain, who murdered his brother. And he asks the question, why did he murder him? He answers the question. Does the answer make sense? He murdered him because Cain was of the devil. Abel was of God. Cain was not of God. He murdered him because he hated him because his works were righteous. And his works were accepted by God and Cain's were not. Now this verse bothers me. It bothers me for a lot of reasons. But the principal reason it bothers me and should bother you is because when we look at our culture and society today, we say, this horrible culture we live in, and not just in America, with all these dysfunctional families and people killing people, and just the murderous idea and how we use, dare I say, guns to kill people. And then we look all the way back in the beginning of time, in the beginning of the Old Testament, and we see the first family, not all that far removed from the very first sin, and we have a sibling rivalry. We have a brother killing a brother. We say, how is that possible? I mean, they wouldn't even have been affected by the media, right? They wouldn't have been affected by other examples of violence. But the very first family was dysfunctional because of sin. And it was possible for a person who was not following the Lord and His commandments, as Adam chose not to, to be so controlled by sin and the sin nature of the devil that he would do the most heinous thing possible, and that is to take a life. What is the most important thing you have? It's a life. And Cain, because he was of the devil and his works were evil, murdered his brother. He was of the wicked one. Ecto panero. He was of this evil one. The word evil is not just bad, it's as bad as you can be and have an evil impact on other people. And so then he says, John does in verse 13, almost like an insert, don't be surprised. Don't marvel, brothers, if the world hates you, because it's going to be like Cain hating Abel. Because if you are righteous, you present a standard and a lifestyle that not only makes them uncomfortable, but makes them angry, because their works are seen and men love darkness rather than light. So don't marvel if the world hates you. What did we see back in chapter 3 that we read earlier today? Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. We shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't understand. We shouldn't be surprised that when a believer, a Christian, on a radio talk show says something that's right with conviction and truth, is lambasted by the media or is totally misrepresented or hated or misunderstood, we shouldn't be surprised. Because the world hated Christ and killed Him. And we are related to Him. That goes back to John chapter... I wanted to give you the verse. John chapter 15. 15, 18, and 19. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. John 15, 18, Jesus said it. The world is going to be antagonistic because of our values. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John loves the word know. He uses two different Greek words in this little section, but he uses the word know, translated into English 5 times. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It's a statement of assurance. It's expanded in verse 19, which we won't get to today, unfortunately. But John wants people to have assurance. When you pass the test, you can be sure that you're in Christ. You can be sure you're on your way to heaven. You can be sure that your sins are forgiven. You can be sure that you are in fellowship with God and brothers. You can be sure that you are abiding in Christ. And assurance is important. And we know that we've passed from death to life when we pass the test of love today or in the future. It's a statement of assurance. And then we have this great contrast, death and life, passed from death to life. And he even says, abides in death. He continues there. Interesting. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the person that loves abides in Christ. The person that does not love abides in death. The person that is a murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. Sometimes when you study a passage and you go back through it and you read it again and you go back and read another time, and then you look at a different translation or you just pick it up at a different time, and all of a sudden just one little statement jumps out at you, right? Just one thought, just a couple of words or just part of a sentence. And this is the one that jumped out at me. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I think about that in terms of its opposite, the contrast. A person who loves has eternal life abiding in him. Jesus Christ, the scripture says, abides in the believer and we abide in him. But eternal life is not just a person, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not just a possession, heaven, relationship with God, forgiveness of sins. Eternal life is an experience, is something that abides in us. So I hope that strikes you as it did and does me. And then we can think about how he started the letter, his introduction, chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, when he told us why he wrote the letter. I wrote the letter because we saw Jesus Christ. We touched him. We handled him. We know him. And we want you to have eternal life. We saw this eternal life. We want you to experience eternal life. We want to have fellowship together as we all appreciate this koinonia and the eternal life which is in Jesus Christ. Moving to verse 16. By this we know love. By what? Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the other John 3:16, right? We know John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16, and it says a very similar thing. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This idea is going to be explained for us and expanded for us in the later verses. But the whole point it's making here is that true love is self-sacrificial. We know love because Jesus Christ explained it for us. He lived it for us. He demonstrated it for us. And right now you're thinking of chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So look at that. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is how we know love. We saw it as we've read twice, chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. But Jesus Christ exhibited the greatest possible demonstration of love. And the laying down our lives is the greatest optimal expression for an unselfish and other-centered kind of approach to living. Verse 17. We'll come back and review these in a few moments. But whoever has this world's goods... Oh, I forgot to notice with you, verse 17 starts with the word but. But, there's a contrast. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Many times a teacher will ask a question. Sometimes it is a rhetorical question. It means that is a communication device that means we don't have to answer that question because it's so clear how to answer it. Sometimes we wish the professor would have answered it for us because it really wasn't all that clear to us. But this should be fairly clear. How does the love of God abide in a person who shuts up his heart? And that's exactly what that Greek word means. It means to shut up or lock. So you lock it up. Let me help you with the word heart. In the following verses, it says in verse 19, by this we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's cardia. Recognize that word? Right. Cardiology, that's the word for heart. This word for heart we just read is from the Greek word splankna, which is from the idea of the intestines, right? And so the King James says your bowels of compassion, because that's how the Greek people thought. It was something that you felt in here when you cared about something deeply, right? And so he says, if you shut up or you lock up those bowels of compassion instead of expressing a love for someone when you see a need, then how does God's love abide in you? A person who is regenerated, a person who has experienced the love of God, a person who is obeying the first commandment, which is, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. The second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're loving God, then you're not shutting up the inside and not providing for the person in need. That's verse 17. And that goes back to chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. So look over across the page. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves tells us two things about love. A person who really loves with an agape, self-sacrificing love knows God and is born of God. Both are important. You've been born again, and you really know God. He who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. How can you say, I love God, and not love other people? It's not possible, because those two would be in contradiction to one another. So a closed-hearted person doesn't know God and doesn't love God. Very convicting. Verse 18. Here's how he finishes the section we're looking at today. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Here's our final contrast. But in deed and in truth. It's easy to talk about it. Sometimes we can even pray about it. Pray for another person without reaching out the way we can or should. It's like the one that Jesus mentions. Be warm and filled, right? I'm so sorry things are not going great for you. I know you're cold and hungry. Be warm and filled. Those are words. That's word or tongue. He said, let's not love that way, but let's love in work and in truth, indeed and in truth. And I think it's important that the word truth is added, right? Because if the aletheia there means you're being honest about it, really truthful, or if it just means sincerity, both are important. I'm being sincere in how I love here. I'm not just doing the works because I'm commanded to. I'm not just doing it because I'm constrained to. I'm not just helping you because I would feel convicted if I didn't. But I'm loving you because I love God, and because I can't just lock up my insides. I'm expressing this love to you because it's how I love the Lord, and because you're my brother in Christ. And that's what John says. Go back to the end of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 at the very end. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So we say, I really love God, but you haven't seen God. But you've seen your brother. And John, I think, makes it very clear that that's how things work. Now, I said something about the word truth, and if you think about John 8:44, you understand, as we've been studying the Gospel of John concurrent with our study in 1 John, Jesus said that in the devil there's no truth. There's no truth in him. But there should be truth in the one who abides in Christ. Truth in us. Thomas Watson said, in connection with this idea of loving in deed and truth, he said, love which enlarges the heart never straightens the hand. I think it's a great picture. So what were our key points? Righteous living and brotherly love, they're connected. Loving God and loving others are inseparable concepts. God shows us how to love, and he produces the fruit in the regenerated heart. And brotherly love is both practical and it's sacrificial. I'd like to think about the passage we've just looked at by going a little bit more in depth with a couple of points, and I'm just going to call them points to ponder, because I think it's important for us to develop the ideas we've just seen. The first point, then, would be this. Righteousness and love are not only connected, but they're vitally united as evidences of the supernatural birth. Let me say that again another way. We saw in verse 9, or verse 10 today, 1 John, verse 3:10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Righteousness and love are not only connected, but they're vitally united as evidences of a supernatural birth. Why? Because a righteous act could be done without love, and that would just be hypocrisy. Or looking at the same coin the other side, you could say you could love, quote unquote, without a holiness of life, and that would be mere sentimentality at best. Could even be a self-deception, because you think, I'm really a loving person. I must really know God. I must really love Lord. But you haven't really been walking with Lord. You haven't been abiding in Christ. It's a fleshly effort. You've done it to make that person feel good about you. you may have done it with wrong motives. So it's possible to be hypocritical if righteousness and love are not connected, and it's possible to be self-deceived if love and righteousness are not always seen as two sides of the same coin. Another way to say that is that spirituality can be shallow and pretended. One can do good works and not be of God. Cain could have done nice things for Abel before he killed him in the time leading up to that time, right? Even though he was of the devil. So they could be pretended. And sometimes we can do loving-like actions in a manufactured way, not really in a, I like this word, altruistic way. Altruistic as compared with, contrasted with, egotistic. So we can do nice things for people without really having this, as I've just said, a real true altruistic motive in truth. And possibly we can do things in the second command, love your neighbor as yourself, as a substitute for the first command, where we're not really loving God with all of our heart, but I think we're saying the same thing in a different way. We are doing things just to help people, or because we're nice, or because we're commanded to do it. But agape love, a love that comes from a regenerated life and a love that truly loves God and His commands, is true, and it's a proof that you really do know God. Go back to what we said at the end of chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. So for me, as I said in the very beginning of the message, it was pure genius for God to put in verse 10 the righteousness and the love side by side, because my sense is there's no true holiness without love. And it's not possible to be truly loving without being right with God. That's the first point. Righteousness and love are connected. Number two, what about this question of hating his brother? I mean, that's a horrible idea, and again, a striking way to look at things. It's very strong language. It's the kind of language that gets our attention. So we simply ask the question, what do I desire from my brother? Who's my brother? Who's your neighbor? The person asked Jesus. And so Jesus gives us the story of the Good Samaritan. John's point here is that your brother is the child of God, like you. He's born of God. That's the person that you are supposed to love in this way. So just think about this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So now ask the question, this is really point number three, what does that love look like? And the way I'd like to explain that and express that is like this. We can do nice things for people. We can do loving acts for people. We can give things. We can do all kinds of fine gestures. We can even do things that are somewhat sacrificial. But true loving and true agape kind of love comes because of God's work in us, because of what Christ has done for us, and because Christ has shown His love to us. And here's the statement that I want you to remember. We can love because of what God's love has accomplished for us and in us. I can love you, you can love me, we can love unlovely people because of what God's love has accomplished for us and in us. One of the commentators, I think it was Boyce himself, who said it like that, like this. Jesus loved those who were not only unlovely, but not even desirous of His love, right? And so we should do the same. And we can do the same because we have the power of God, the Spirit of God, enabling us to do that and motivating us to do that. But I'm thankful, like you are, that we have visible examples to follow. We have a visible example of Cain and Abel, but we also have to not follow, but a visible example of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow as well. And it's interesting to me that not only do we have the work of God in us, but Paul said to the Thessalonians, you guys are taught of God to love one another. I thought I would share a comment on that from a book that I've been reading called Personal Declension. Great title, huh? By Octavius Winslow. I'll tell you more about Octavius sometime. Octavius, because he was the eighth child. Here's what he said about this idea of love and how we should make sure we're not declining in our love. Apart from the constraining influence of Christ's love in the hearts, there cannot possibly be a willing, prompt, and holy obedience to his commandments. A conviction of duty and the influence of fear may sometimes urge forward the soul, but love alone can prompt to a loving and holy obedience. And all obedience that springs from an inferior motive is not the obedience that the gospel of Jesus inculcates. And skipping ahead, Winslow says, "It is then only where this love is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Spirit that we may expect to find the fruit of obedience. Swayed by this divine principle, the believer labors not for life, but from life." The believer labors not for life, but from life. He labors not for acceptance, but from acceptance. A holy, self-denying, cross-bearing life is not the drudgery of a slave, but the filial, loving obedience of a child. It springs from love to the person and the gratitude for the work of Jesus Christ, and it is the blessed effect of the spirit of adoption in the heart. It's a protracted reading, but I knew that I couldn't say it any better than that. A loving person, then, is a person who looks at life not only from, no longer really, from his own viewpoint. It's like if I was to take my glasses and give them to you so that you could see life the way I see it. It's as though I were come alongside you and say, let me see not only what your physical needs are, but what are the struggles that you face? So that not only could I understand things from your perspective, but so that I could care about you the way I care about myself. That's why the commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself, right? How do you love yourself? Answer that question for you today. How do you love yourself? Well, I love myself by taking care of myself, by thinking about how I can grow in Christ, by thinking about my spiritual needs, by thinking about what I like, by thinking about what I want to do, by thinking about how I feel, by thinking about my problems, by focusing on my prayer requests, right? By thinking about how others see me. That's how I love myself, right? So I come into your life, and in a loving way, I try to understand what you struggle with and what your needs are. I'm not just concerned about whether you have food and clothing. I'm concerned about how I can really pray for you, how I can come alongside you and support you in some encouraging and kind of moral support kind of way. And the thing that we see in this passage is that, again, a contrast, right? So you have a friend and you're willing to die for that friend. But that's probably never going to happen. It's probably never going to need to happen in our lifetime. But we see the striking emphasis that brings to us, and then he takes it to the other side and says, all right, we're not having to do that, but what about just basic human needs? You don't have to die for them. You probably won't be called to die for that person, but can you do the very minimal and provide for food and clothing for the basic human needs? That's the other extreme. Let's go somewhere in the middle and say, how can I view life from your perspective? How can I really care about what you care about? How can I really understand your needs so that I can love for you? Because if we just do the minimal thing, most of us can do that. It's really not a big sacrifice, right? But I want to get somewhere in the middle where I'm really kind of giving up my life for you, where I'm stopping this whole idea of just looking at life only through my glasses, only through my lens, but I'm caring about how you see life and what you struggle with. And it changes how I think about relationships, because my prayer life changes for you, and how I spend my time changes for you as well. What did Jesus do? He cared about us. And he works in our hearts so that we can care about others. So we think about the first and second greatest commandment. If someone had come to you and you didn't know about that interaction between the scribe and Jesus, you know, when the scribe came up and said, what's the greatest commandment? If someone had come and said that to you and you're thinking about the 10, which one would you have picked? Well, there are lots of them, right? But you probably would have started in the beginning. You shall have no other God before you. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said it's all summed up in how we love God and how we love our brother. And so because of the work of God in us, we can look beyond our own needs and we can express love in a way that is sacrificial and overflows the love of God through us to other people. And If you think about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, you realize that Peter puts the whole idea of being born again with having a fervent love. So because we are regenerated, we have God's life in us, we can love in the same way and in a fervent way, the way Christ loves. We're going to go back, as we conclude now, to think about how verse 9 impacts all that we've seen. Because in verse 9, he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You will not be a lawless person. You will keep the law of love because you have been born of God. You will not continue to break the law of love because you have experienced a new birth. There are only two kinds of people in the world: people who are of the devil and people who are of God. And that is a big contrast. What true religion looks like is seen for us in these verses, verses 7 to 9 from last time. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as Christ is righteous. He who practices sin is of the devil. And what we saw in verse 9 and relates to our message today is that this person cannot sin. Now, a lot has been written about that. Does that mean you cannot sin great sins? Does it mean you just never sin again? You become sinless? It's actually very simple, because of the tenses that we said last time, but also because of the Greek word. And we like to hear this Greek word, dunamis, because we think of the power of God. It's like dynamite. But that's the word that's here. He cannot sin. You don't really have the ability. You don't have the ability to continue to be sinful, lawless people if you're in Christ. We fail. That's why we have 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And when we admit that we're wrong, we confess our sins. But we know that we don't have to be controlled by sin, because in chapter 2 he says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. So we don't have an excuse. We can't rationalize that behavior. When we see an absolute statement like this that says that a person's born of God is now a different person. So I'd like to conclude by looking at something that John Odin has written for us. And I'm projecting most of it up here for you as a way to help you follow along. But I'm going to read a little bit more than what's given to us here in our quote, so you can follow along and you'll see how I'm filling in the blanks. And you see how this connects to what we've just said in our conclusion and throughout our message this morning. This is from John Owen's commentary on 1 John. Fortunately, it's written in a revised and expressive kind of way that is a little bit more clear to us than in his original writings. But he says this in this way: since love so regards God that it embraces man, there's nothing strange when the apostle, speaking about love, refers at one time to God and another to brothers. This is what is commonly done in Scripture. The whole perfection of life is often said to consist in love for God. Paul teaches us that the whole law is fulfilled by him who loves his neighbor, Romans 13:8, and that Christ declares that the most important matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What does Owen say? Both these things are true and in agreement, for the love of God teaches us to love men. And we also, in reality, prove our love to God by loving men at his command. How do I love God? God says, love your brother. So we show that we love God by doing that, right? However this may be, it always remains certain that love is the rule of life. And then listen to the way Owen closes his comments. And this ought to be the more carefully noticed because people choose almost anything rather than this one commandment of God. One who habitually breaks the law of God and violates the law of love, living a lawless kind of life, gives evidence of their true nature and to whom they belong. So we ask the question, does the way that we live, the value that we have for God's law, and the way that we love other people, give evidence that we are God's children? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us the wisdom and clarity of thought to answer these questions that we've asked today, to respond to the contrast and the clear teaching that we find in your scriptures this morning, that we would know how to practice, obey, and follow through with the command to love you and love others. Because we want to live as people who are truly born again, truly regenerated, and we want to allow you to work in us. Help us not to be self-deceived about where we are in our relationship with you or other people. And help us to overcome times of hypocrisy when we loved only for what we got out of it, or when there was not a truth in our loving. Thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for the greatness and beauty of your word. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.